Chag Sameach Pesach. Everyone have a good Passover Seder? Yeah. I don't know, there's three or four people I know that conducted Seders around here. How many of you were able to conduct a Seder? And it went well? All right, fantastic. Well, let's stand, let's open in prayer, and then we'll make a few announcements and we'll jump into worship. What a special weekend. Do you realize this is the very weekend? Today is the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. Yesterday was Nisan 14. This is an incredible weekend, an anniversary that the Lord said we're to keep in every generation. Think this has been going on now for 3,500 years. Every year for 3,500 years. And then, of course, 2,000 years ago, the Passover lamb himself had died. How many of you are glad, though, he rose again? Yeah. Woo-hoo! We're going to take a look at this morning, but we got to get started, so. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we just thank you so much, Father, that you sent your Son. Yeshua, we're so glad that you came. And, Father, how can we not just fall in love with you? Because you definitely loved us first. We thank you so much for the mercy that you've shown toward us. And we just pray that this weekend would be a special weekend in all of our lives as we think about you in Yeshua's name. Amen. 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 Thank you. You can be seated. And I've got just a few announcements. Let's go ahead and go to the PowerPoint. All right. As you know, the main thing that we do here is take Torah to the nations. And I'll have you know, tomorrow begins the counting of the Omer. Now, on your notes, on everybody's notes, the last two pages gives you a sheet that you could tear off and put in the refrigerator or whatever. You can X off the days of the counting of the Omer. It gives you all the prayers and the blessings and the scriptures to read. So make sure you take these notes home and you can use it for the next 50 days as you count off the Omer. And for those online that are watching, this whole thing is you can download and print at your house. And so we want to make this available for everybody. And then, of course, tomorrow we're going to start the counting of the Omer. And, of course, we all know that this is when the fire fell from heaven on the Feast of Shavuot coming up. And so we're all excited about this counting of the Omer. And this is what you have on your sheet that you can X off every day starting tomorrow as we get to the Feast of Pentecost. All right. Do we have any visitors here this morning? Yay! Let's get a big hand. And where are you from? Where are you from? Rhode Island? All right. Tacoma. All right. Great. Anyone else? Anyone else? All right. Over here, over there.
Right.
Oh, where from? Japan. All right. Ooh. And another one. Yes. Where are you from?
Japan.
Oh, Okinawa. Okay. Wow, that's great. We love guests, especially on a special weekend like this. This is one of my favorite weekends of the year. Let's stand. And let's enter into prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Shema Israel, Adonai Elohim. Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Mahuto Leolam.
Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children, and you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the word entered the world, freedom entered it. Its highest teaching is love and kindness.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart,
and that is the whole Torah. Go and learn it, honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, and making peace. These are our highest duties. So let us learn in order to teach. It's a tree of life to those who hold fast. All who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace. To you, O Lord, then truly shall we return. Renew our days as in the past, the days of our first love. Amen. Father, at this time, again, we just want to lift this service up to you. It's totally for you. It's all about you. And Father, we're just so excited that we can be here on this very special weekend. And so, Father, right now, we just lift this time up to you in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Teach my soul to rise to you. Temptation comes my way. And when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Yeshua, you're my hope and save. So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Yeshua, you're my hope.
Shine your light and let the whole world see. 山，我向南，我向南，我向南。
Hearts to you and to what you have to say today. And Savior, I come, quiet my soul. Redemption's hill, where your blood was spilled for my ransom. And everything I once held dear, I count it all as loss. And lead me to the cross where your love poured out. And bring to my knees, Lord, I lay me down, and rid me of myself, I belong to you, oh lead me, and lead me to the cross. Tempted and tried,
to your heart and lead me to your heart and lead me to the cross where your love poured out and bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down and rid me of myself. I belong to you. Oh, lead me. Oh, lead me and lead me to the cross where your love poured out and bring me to my knees. Lord, I lay me down and rid me of myself.
Amen and amen. Father, we just want to be there at the foot of the cross. We're so thankful. We want you to know that we are a thankful people. We acknowledge the sacrifice that you have taken. You did all of this for us. While we were yet sinners, you came and died for us because you want a relationship with us. You love your people. Father, right now we just want to lift up those of us that are sick, that have diseases. Father, and we also want to lift up those who are mourning for the death of their loved ones. Father, we pray for healing right now. Heal your people, O Lord, not just physically, but spiritually as well. Those who don't know you, may this weekend of all weekends be a weekend when many people turn to you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, O Lord. Father, work in each and every one of us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Father, we want to lift up those that need finances, that you would meet all their financial needs. Oh God, if they need a home or a job or a car, whatever it may be, meet the needs of your people. And Father, right now, each nation, we want to lift up our own nation to you right now. And we just pray, Father, that our leaders in every category, Father, that they would turn toward you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we want to lift up the nation of Israel right now, this Passover week especially, Father, as so many people rise up against them. Father, we pray you would give them wisdom on how to deal with everything that's going on over there. Be with them, comfort them, and protect them. And we just ask all of this in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen and amen. Let's have the kids come up and we'll spread the tallit over them and pray for them and send them on their way. All right. Run, run. Uh-oh, now they're all running. Don't trip. Oh, what a cutie. How fun. Amen. A packed full house. Woo-hoo. Let's just extend our loving hands toward these children. Father, we just thank you so much for these most beautiful kids. Father, may your face shine upon them. May you be gracious unto them. Father, be with the teachers. Anoint them. Father, we want the word to come forth from them anointed with love and compassion and yet boldness. Father, and we just pray that as your word is brought forth to these kids this morning, that it truly would be like a good seed and may it be planted in good soil, that it may bring forth much fruit. And we just ask this in Yeshua's name. And everybody says, amen and amen. Thank you. You can be seated. as we get started here. I am really excited about this teaching. I'm teaching on something I never taught on before. We have, the set Passover readings from the Torah as well as from the Haftorah. And from the Brit Hadashah, we have some verses. And we're going to cover all of those. And then we're going to get into something that I find truly fascinating. But the other thing is, as I was looking over this morning, as I was saying, I saw something I'd never really even seen before. And so I thought, oh my goodness, I've got to share this with you. But you ever wake up in the morning and you're half awake and you think you know what you're doing and you don't? Yeah. That happened to me this morning. I got up like at 4 in the morning. And normally that's when I get up anyway, and I spend time praying and studying. And then about 7 o'clock. So I'm tired anyway. So about 7 o'clock, I mean, I had already had this great discovery, and I'm really excited. And then from 6:30 to 7, I kind of took a little nap, and then I got up at 7. And so I go into the bathroom, and my beard looks a mess, and I started to shave, and I shaved off half my beard and realized that the clip wasn't on. Now I've got to shave off both halves because I had half of a beard. So that's why I look a little bit different this morning, but Vicky said she likes it this way, and that's what's important. But anyway, what's amazing is that, I'm half awake, but the Lord likes to talk to me when I'm half awake, maybe because he knows maybe then I'll actually get it, you know. But I'm going to share this with you as we go, but let's start with our first PowerPoint. Here it is. This is Passover. Okay, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so let's look at our first verse from Numbers 28, verse 16 and 17. It says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, it is what? It's the Lord's Passover. Now that is heavy, and I'm going to show you why more here in a little bit. But we realize this doesn't say the Jewish Passover. It's the Lord's Passover. But wait till you hear the implications of what I got this morning as I looked at this. Then it says, on the 15th day of this month shall be a feast, and it's 7 days long. Unleavened, think about this for a minute. How many of you, in a situation like this, when you're mourning the death of your firstborn child, I mean, in one sense, you want to be left alone. In another sense, you want to be comforted. But in another sense, do you want all these people coming knocking on your door saying, we're leaving, give us something? Have you ever thought about that? Every single household is mourning because they died. And then here comes all these people saying, we're out of here. And could you give us some stuff that we want to take? How is that going to come across? I mean, think about it. Plus, when you realize, especially if you're Egyptian, and you realize this was because of your leader, Pharaoh, or whatever, you know, these people that are asking for these things, it's you're going to blame it on them that it's their fault that your firstborn died as well. I don't know if you ever really just thought about the dynamic, the human aspect of what's going on, more than just the theology. But just think about the dynamic and the emotional feelings that are going on at this time. And so the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they asked of the Egyptians jewels of silver, gold, clothing, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they would let them have whatever they asked, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And so now we come to the Haftorah portion from Joshua chapter 5 and verse 6. Look at this. It says, the children of Israel then walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, even the men of war who came out of Egypt, were consumed because they never listened to the voice of the Lord. Wow. And the Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land which the Lord swore to their fathers, that he would give us a land flowing with milk and honey. Wow. And it's all because they didn't want to listen to the voice of the Lord. It says that everything was written as examples for our learning. This tells me we need to listen to the voice of the Lord. And then look at verse 11 and 12. This is kind of fascinating. It says, so they ate unleavened cakes and parched grain. Now, do you remember what time of year Joshua crossed the Jordan? What time of year, what season, what time of year was it when Joshua crossed over into the promised land? Passover. That's right. The waters of the Jordan also split in two, and they walked over on dry land with the Ark of the Covenant. And this happened at Passover. And it says that, that's why they are eating unleavened bread here, okay? And then it says, on the next day after the Passover, that's today. So today is also that very day of them crossing over the River Jordan. And then it says, the manna ceased on the next day. I think that's fascinating because Messiah, Yeshua, is the manna that came from heaven. And then it says they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel didn't have manna anymore, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And then look at the next few verses in 13 through 15. Now it happens when Joshua was by what city? Okay, so I want you to think, down here is the Dead Sea, below sea level. And that's where Jericho is. And so they're now going from Jericho. That's where he's at. And look at what it says. When Joshua was by Jericho, across the River Jordan, he lifted up his eyes, and behold, a man was standing in front of him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua goes up to him and says, are you one of the good guys or the bad guys? And the man said this, no, I've come now. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. And so Joshua falls on his face and he worships. Now, here's the thing. They're not supposed to worship other gods. This tells me this man is the Lord, the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh in the flesh who's standing there. He's the commander of the Lord of hosts. And he says to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? In other words, he's on his face. And, I mean, he's licking dirt while he's saying this. He's like, what do you want to tell me? And so the prince of the Lord's army says to Joshua, take your shoes off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy. That's like the burning bush. This again is telling you, this is the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the Lord manifesting himself as a human. And so to me, that is just absolutely incredible that this happened during Passover week. The manna ceases, the Lord dies, the Lord rises. Here you see the resurrection of the dead right here in Joshua. It's that third day. And here is the captain of the Lord of hosts during Passover week. I think that's just incredible. But one of the things I wanted to focus on today is where did Yeshua die? All right? So we're going to take a look at that. Right now, there are rival sites. Let me show you. You can see on the map here. In this first yellow right here, let's pick red, I guess. This is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is where the Catholics think he died and was buried, in this area. The Protestants, of course, they protest whatever the Catholics do. And so they say, no, he's in the Garden Tomb. I don't know, have you ever been to the Garden Tomb? It's called the Place of the Skull, and they think it's there because the rocks had a skull formation. Well, it doesn't anymore. It's, the environment has totally changed, and it's no longer a skull face anymore. But I want you to notice, right here's the Temple Mount. Do you see that? And then do you see right here's the Gethsemane? Here's the Mount of Olives, is this whole area here. Here's all the cemetery you can see in this area. Okay, so here's what I want to talk about. When you look at history, where did the Romans want to execute their criminals? Okay, first off, Josephus, here, let me undo all this for a moment. Josephus, listen to what he said. Now, how many of you know Josephus lived during that time? Okay, he said that during the Jewish revolt, this is 70 AD when the temple is destroyed, thousands of Jewish victims were crucified before the wall of the city. And then it says, in order to terrorize the population. And the description fits perfectly with the Mount of Olives before the main city gate, with the Romans camp just to the north on Mount Scopus. Okay, but first let's put the Temple Mount in right here. We'll get rid of the Dome of the Rock. Yay! Okay, so there's this little bridge going over toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And here Josephus said, thousands of Jewish victims were crucified before the wall of the city. Well, guess what? Right here is the wall of the city, okay, where the eastern gate is. And so this is telling you also that it's on the Mount of Olives. But I want you also notice that yellow line at the top. That's where Mount Scopus is. This is where the Romans were in that area. And of course, they want to have everyone see what's going on. Now, here's what Roman records indicate. That there were different ways to determine where a malefactor was to be crucified. The number one place is the criminals. They should be crucified at the scene of the crime. That's number one. If they couldn't do it at the scene of the crime, then they had to do it at the place of the arrest. And if neither of these possibilities were possible, then they would want to do it on the high ground so everyone could see. And then if that wasn't possible, it would have to be done at a busy crossroad. Does that make sense? They want everyone to know what they're doing, and they want to deter future people from doing these things. Well, it so happens the Mount of Olives fulfills all of these. Let's look at the scene of the crime. What was he convicted of? What was his crime? Well, the crime was he proclaimed to be a king. This crime took place on the Mount of Olives. The Messiah allowed himself to be proclaimed king at the time of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what we now know as Palm Sunday. Look at Luke 19, verse 37 through 38. It says, as he was now getting near, at the descent of the Mount of Olives. That means he's at the very top. He's just going over the crest of the hill on the Mount of Olives. And the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And we see in Luke 23, 2, they began to accuse him, here's his crime, saying, we found this man perverting the nation, forbidding paying taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king. And in Matthew 27, 37, they even put the title of his crime on the cross. They set up over his head the accusation against him written, this is Yeshua, the King of the Jews. Well, it happened on the Mount of Olives is where the crime took place. So this tells you one of their main reasons to want to crucify someone is at the place of the crime. Well, the other reason is at the place of their arrest. We'll look at John 18:1. It says, when Yeshua had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron. That's the valley between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. And it says there was what? A garden into which he and his disciples entered. Okay, so let's take a look at these pictures here. Here's the Garden of Gethsemane where that little yellow arrow is. How many of you have never been to the Garden of Gethsemane? Very many of you? Okay, well, here are some pictures that we took of the Garden of Gethsemane today. All right, they do have olive trees that they believe are about 2,000 years old there. Here's one of them right here. This is like a 2,000-year-old olive tree. Now, one of the things, you know, in the Ottoman Empire, how many of you like to pay taxes? Okay, well, they would tax your property based on the number of trees. And so that's why almost all the trees got cut down in Israel, because they were taxed on the number of trees you have. Okay, isn't that crazy? But anyway, the Torah talks about when it comes to fruit trees, don't you dare cut those down, this kind of thing. Okay, so we see that not only was his crime, did his crime take place on the Mount of Olives, but we also see that his arrest took place on the Mount of Olives in the garden. In John 18, 12 and 13, it says, so the detachment, the commanding officer and the officers of the Judeans seized Yeshua. They bound him. They led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And then in verse 26, it says, one of the servants of the high priest, being a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, I know you. Didn't I see you where? In the garden. Okay, so not only was the Mount of Olives the place of his crime, it was also the place of his arrest. Now, if you couldn't crucify them at the scene of the crime or at the place of his arrest, the next one was on the high ground. Here's a picture of the Temple Mount. Now, you can see here, let me bring this up a little bit closer. Oops, let me go back one. Look how much higher the Temple Mount is, or the Mount of Olives is than the Temple Mount. And see, back over here, let me get my little color thing. See, over here is Mount Scopus. This is where the Roman garrison was. Here's the Mount of Olives. And in case you're interested, the Temple Mount here, the elevation is 2,428 feet. Mount Zion, which is kind of back in here, is 2,510 feet, and the Mount of Olives is 2,710 feet. So it's like 300 feet higher than the Temple Mount. Okay? Plus, again, it's right next to Mount Scopus, which is where the Roman garrison was. Now, going back to Jericho, I want to show you something else here. Let me get out of this. Okay, let me see. Let's hear. Here's the Mount of Olives right here too. And you can see, let me go ahead and bring this up. Done. Get rid of those. You can see this whole cemetery. Do you see all the cemetery up here at the Mount of Olives? And then you can see the Eastern Gate. Right here is the Eastern Gate that's closed. Okay. So here's the Mount of Olives, and you can see the big valley. That's the Kidron Valley, and you're looking over to the Temple Mount. All right, so let's come back here. Here's another picture. Talk about high ground. This is the Mount of Olives. And you can see the cemetery there. Now, one of the things, when you see a cemetery, what does that mean? People are buried there. There is no cemetery in the back 40 where they claim that Jesus died. There's like one spot over here and one spot over there, but that's not where people are buried. We're going to talk about that more in just a minute. So if it's not on the high ground, the last place they would want to do it is at a busy crossroad, right? Okay. Listen to Luke 19, 1 and 2. If you remember, Yeshua's down here in Jericho and he's hiking uphill. Okay, 2,700 feet from about 2,700 feet below sea level. I mean, it's like in 20 miles. It's just a real quick ascent. That was where the man of Zacchaeus was, right? This is in Luke 19. What do we find toward the end of that chapter in verse 28 and 29? It says, having said that, he went on ahead and he went up to Jerusalem. And it happened when he drew near these two cities, Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain that is called Olivet. So these two cities are right on the backside of the Mount of Olives. And this is when he sends two of his disciples to go get, you know, the donkey. Well, in verse 37 again, what we just read earlier, look at this again, when he was getting near at the descent of the Mount of Olives. So I want you to see, he was clear down here, the Dead Sea. He comes up here, goes by Bethany, goes by Bethphage. He's at the top of the Mount of Olives, and now he's descending down, and over here is the Temple Mount. Everyone see what I'm talking about? Kind of, in your mind? Okay. Well, here's the Judean wilderness. Let me bring this up. So if you're over at the temple gate, if you're over here, you're going to be crossing. Remember the scapegoat on Yom Kippur? They're going to take him up over the hill and go out to the wilderness of the Dead Sea. So this is direction. This was a busy crossroad, and you're going to see more so why here in just a minute. Here's something important that I didn't even realize until I was studying this a couple of months ago as I was looking at this. But at that time of year, just prior to Passover, the road that led leading into the eastern gate of the temple came from Bethphage and Bethany. See, here it is. You see the yellow arrows? At the very bottom is Bethany. This is where Lazarus was, who he rose from the dead. And then you would go up to Bethphage. Then you're at the peak of the Mount of Olives. And then you're descending, going to the Temple Mount. So this was a busy crossroad. Everyone would go that direction to get to the Temple Mount. Very busy. A countless number of people were passing by with their Passover lambs under their arms or over their shoulders as they headed to the temple for the ritual slaughter. Okay, this was a very busy crossroad, but think about this. Can you picture this scene? The very Passover lambs that foretold of the prophetic Passover lamb were walking by Yeshua, the Lord's Passover, on the very road to the temple as he hung there sacrificing himself for the very people who were carrying their own Passover lambs. Can you imagine all of them carrying their little Passover lambs on their shoulders in their camp, and they're going right by the Passover lamb as he's hanging there? It was a very busy crossroad. But now, I want to talk about Bethphage. Do you know what that means in Hebrew? This is what is incredible. That city was called the House of Figs. Okay, Bethany is the House of Dates. At the bottom is the House of Dates. Then you go to the House of Figs. Then you're descending the Mount of Olives. You following me? Now watch this. Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, which is just on the backside, that was still considered to be in Jerusalem. Okay? It was one of the most important religious centers for the authorities in the period of Messiah and the apostles during that time frame. Why is that? It was the only area that was outside the walls of Jerusalem that was considered by the Sanhedrin or their Supreme Court to still be an official part of the city of Jerusalem. Now, how many of you know certain decisions had to be done at the city gates? Lots set in the gates. Everything's done in the gates. Well, Bethphage was the entrance of the city gate going toward Jerusalem, and it was considered part of Jerusalem. Therefore, a lot of decisions had to be made there on this special village, which was just on the east side of Jerusalem proper. And as I said, the decisions had to be made at the entrance or the gates of Jerusalem. In all the little towns, all throughout there, they had city gates. Well, listen to this in Deuteronomy. This is chapter 17, 6 through 12. Okay, this is from the Torah, and it says, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who's to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So here we're talking about the death of the Messiah. And here, you know, they're at these city gates in Bethphage. And it also says this, the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. And here they found all these false witnesses. I wonder how many of them laid their hands on him. And it says, and afterward, the hand of all the people. So shall you purge the evil from your midst. And then it says, if any case arises requiring the decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go to the place that the Lord will God will choose. So it's almost like what was going on there. And then from there they go over into the Temple Mount area. But it says, you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judges who's in the office in those days, and you're to commit them or consult them and shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from the place that the Lord will choose, and you shall be careful, it says, to do according to all they direct you. According to the instruction that they give you and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. This is, to me, this is so heavy. All of this is what we're reading when you realize what happened 1500 years later to the Messiah. God is dictating everything that had to be done knowing that this day was coming. And it says, you shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right or to the left. And the man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. So this is incredible that Bethphage, the House of Figs, is where a lot of these decisions were made. But look at Jeremiah. This is chapter 24, verse 3. This is right before the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, 586 BC. The Lord says to Jeremiah, what do you see, Jeremiah? And he said, I see what? Figs. Good figs, very good, and evil, very evil. They can't even be eaten. They are so evil. And so here, Bethphage, I believe, the house of figs, Yeshua's looking at it and he sees evil figs. Look at Mark 11 now. Let's tie this in. This is right before Passover, guys. Yeshua goes through the house of figs to go down the Mount of Olives. And what do we find? The next day when they come out from Bethany, if they're coming out of Bethany, where's the next town they're coming to? The house of figs, Bethphage. And it says he saw a fig tree afar off because he's on the way. And he sees these fig trees in the house of figs. And it has leaves. And he came to see if perhaps he might find what? Anything on it. And when he came to it, he found what? Nothing but leaves. But it was not the season for the figs. And Yeshua told it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. But here's what he was talking about. You might think, well, that's not fair. It wasn't fig tree time. How come he's cursing it and it wasn't fig tree time? Let me explain. Here is your fig tree. When he got close, he found nothing but what? What's supposed to be there are these little tiny nodules. These here are future figs. These are not figs. Those are called taquash. And if there's no taquash on the fig tree, there will be no figs that year. So he wasn't looking for the figs. He was looking for those little things that don't grow any bigger called the taquash. And so he saw that this year there would be no figs. But that's what he was talking about here. And then it says his disciples had heard it. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. I think this is all fascinating. And so then what do we find? Then it says in Matthew 26 and verse 36, Yeshua came with them to a place called what? Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here. I'm going to go over there and pray. Now, how many of you know what the Hebrew word Gethsemane means? It's your olive press. It's your olive press. This indicates that the Garden of Gethsemane, okay, this grove was for the production of olive oil. It may very well have been used for producing the very olive oil that's used for the temple lamps and for the anointing oil. This is right next to the Temple Mount. So the Garden of Gethsemane more than likely produced the olive oil for the temple. And it appears that Yeshua and his disciples were given permission to enter this garden, as it would no otherwise have been open to just anyone. Do you think on the an olive press, a garden, is going to be allowed for anyone to come trampling all over it? No, this is a special garden. They were given permission to go to this garden. So it's fitting that on that day in that garden, Yeshua was crushed like an olive in the olive press. Bringing forth the true anointing and the true light that was used in the temple to light. This garden on the Mount of Olives would have been an olive grove that would have been owned by a very rich businessman. And now look at Luke 23, 50 and 51. There was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of this council, the Sanhedrin that determines what's going to happen. He was a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action as he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, his name was Joseph of Arimathea. Do you know what Arimathea means? I mean, if you think about it, he was buried in his grave. All right, some of you know a little bit of Hebrew. We're going to break this up. What is A-R-I in Hebrew? Ari. Lion. Met is death. In other words, it's the lion's death, the Lord. Yah. Ari, lion, Met, death. Yah, Arimathea. Basically, the Yeshua is buried in a tomb known as the lion's death, the Lord. Now let's look at Matthew 27, verse 57 and 58. When evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself was also one of Yeshua's disciples. He went to Pilate and asked for his body, and Pilate commanded the body to be given up. Well, we know from a prophecy in Isaiah 53:9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. And then we find in John 19, verse 40 through 42, what does it say? They took Yeshua's body, they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the custom of the Judeans is to bury. Now look at this. In the place where he was crucified, there was what? And in the garden was a new tomb, which no man had ever yet been laid. Then because of the Judeans' preparation day, for the tomb was what? The tomb had to be next door to where he was crucified. So they're together. And I think it's also interesting. Where is Miriam when she goes to the tomb? It says, Yeshua said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you, who are you looking for?" And she supposed him to be what? The gardener. And she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." So we know the tomb was in the garden. Now look at verse 30 and 31 of John 19. It talked about how when Yeshua had received the vinegar, he said, "It's finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Therefore, the Judeans, because it was a preparation day, so that the bodies would remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a special one, asked the Pilate that their legs might not be broken. This is a prophecy. Well, look at John 19, 32-36. It says, "Therefore the elders came. They broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with them. But when they came to Yeshua, they saw he had already died. So they didn't break his legs. However, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and what came out immediately? Blood and water flowed out. And he who has seen has testified. His testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, that you may believe. For these things happened that the scripture might be fulfilled. A bone of him would not be broken." Okay, now, are you ready? We're going to look at it from another perspective, other than just the practical perspective. We saw that he was crucified at the place of his crime. It was also the place of his arrest. It was also the high ground. It was also at busy crossroads, which none of those would work on those other two spots that they think. But there's more. Let's look at the offerings, the sacrificial offerings. Look at Leviticus 6, 8 through 11. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering will be on the hearth or hearth on the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar will be kept burning on it.' And then it says this, 'The priest shall put on his linen garment, and he will put on his linen breeches and remove the ashes from where the fire had consumed the burnt offering on the altar. He shall put them beside the altar.' And then it says, 'He shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place.'" Do you see that? Where is this outside of the camp that is a clean place? Now, let me ask you this. Was anyone allowed to eat of the burnt offering? No. So what's the significance of the clean place? Or more importantly, where was this clean place in Messiah's time? Well, let's take a closer look at the sin offerings. Look at this. So this is from Leviticus 6, 25 and 26. It says, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, 'This is the law of the sin offering. And the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering will be killed also before the Lord. It is most holy. And the priest who offers it for sin has to do what? They got to eat it. And it'll be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tent of meeting." But now let's jump to Leviticus 10, 16 through 18. This is going to be coming up in a Torah portion coming soon to you. It says Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering. Now, they're supposed to eat the sin offering, right? And behold, it was burnt. And he was angry with Eleazar and Itamar, the sons of Aaron, who were left, saying, "Why haven't you eaten the sin offering? You're supposed to eat the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary. It's most holy, and he's given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord." This particular sin offering on this particular day was for the congregation of Israel. And, I mean, if someone was doing a sin offering for you, don't you want them to follow the rules? Eat it, buddy! It says, "Behold, it was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly should have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded. But did you know not all sin offerings were eaten?" Here we read sin offerings had to be eaten, but not all sin offerings could be eaten. How do you know which ones could and couldn't? Well, look at Leviticus 6:30. "No sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into," and this is referring to the Holy of Holies, "the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire." So in other words, any sin offering where the blood is brought into the Holy of Holies, you can't eat that sin offering. It has to be burnt. Well, what day does that happen? Yom Kippur. And it's a fast day anyway. You following me? Look at Leviticus 16:1 through 3. This is where the Lord tells Moses after the death of Aaron's two sons, when they drew near before the Lord and died, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother, you don't come at all times into the most holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest you die." Then he says, "I'm going to appear in a cloud on the mercy seat, and here's how Aaron shall come into the sanctuary with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." Now look at verse 5 through 8. "He will take from the congregation of the children of Israel," this is on Yom Kippur, "two male goats for" what kind of an offering? "And one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron's to offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house." And then he takes these two goats. One of them he sets before the Lord at the door of the tent of meeting. And Aaron casts lots, a lot for the Lord and a lot for the scapegoat. Now look at verse 27. "The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, is to be carried" where? "Outside the camp, and they're to burn their skins, their flesh, and their dung with fire." So none of the sacrifices offered on the Day of Atonement, those sin offerings and burnt offerings, could not be eaten. Does everyone understand that? Okay. The bodies of the animals offered for sin on that day were carried to a specific altar outside of the camp, right? Okay, so here's a picture of the Temple Mount, and there's this bridge that goes over to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. Now, I don't know how many of you have heard of the term Mishnah, but it's a Jewish commentary from the second century, and they explain how a bridge had been built over the Kidron Valley from the temple area east to the Mount of Olives that led to this location. They are both clear that this altar was located 2,000 cubits outside the eastern gate on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And the reason for this is the priest could then pass over this bridge uncontaminated by the graves below in order to fulfill the command to burn the bodies of the animals outside the city. The Mount of Olives, down below and in that valley, there were cemeteries. Okay? And remember, the most contaminating thing is a dead body. So they built a bridge, and it actually had these three archways. And so walking over the bridge would keep you from being contaminated spiritually by the cemeteries below. Okay? That was the whole idea. Now, look at Ezekiel 43:21. Here it says, "You're to take the bull also of the" what kind of offering? "Sin offering, and you're to burn it in" what kind of a place? "An appointed place of the house without the sanctuary." Okay, this place was known as the Miphkad Gate. If you look at the Hebrew word for appointed place there, the Hebrew word is Miphkad. All right? And it means a designated spot. It also means to number. Pkad means to number. And it had to do with the census. Like if a census is taken, they would count the heads. Well, right here is about where the Miphkad Gate would have been. I'll bring it up a little bit closer. So there you go. You see the eastern gate that's closed? Everyone see that to the left? Okay, well then the Mifkad gate would have been that next gate over. And it comes from the verb pakad, which means to number. Well, now look at Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 31. It says, they're repairing all the gates of Jerusalem. And it says, after him repaired Malkiah, the goldsmith's son, to the place of the Nethinims, and of the merchants over against the gate, what? Mifkad. There it is. Okay. Well, this Mifkad gate was located on the eastern wall, just north of the eastern gate that led to the temple. And it also would open up to this road that would lead up to the Mount of Olives, where bodies were burned. Okay. That was called the Mifkad, the appointed place. This is where the people would register for the temple tax. Each person or a head count was taxed at this location, and this is where we get the word Golgotha from, that is used in the Gospels to describe the place of crucifixion. Golgotha means head. Well, so the Mount of Olives was a place of the head count. That's because that's where they did the head count. That's why it was known as Golgotha over on the Mount of Olives. That's what it came from. In Exodus 38, 25 through 26, it says, of the silver of them that were numbered, that's pakad, of the congregation was 100 talents. And then it says, a becca for every man, that is a half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone that went in to be pakad, or numbered. Well, if you remember, where it says a bulka for every man, this could be a half a shekel. The becca was a half a shekel, but one broken at Golgalet is head, Golgotha. So here we see the place of the counting of the head was the very place of Messiah being broken. Now, let's talk about the red heifer. Here's a picture of that same archway. This is where the red heifer, this is the appointed place. This is the Mifkad altar right here. This is the Mifkad altar where they would slay all the bodies of the sin offerings that could not be eaten, and the burnt offerings where they would put the bodies. And we see in Numbers 19, 1 through 6, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron saying, this is the statute of the law which the Lord's commanded. Speak to the children of Israel that they bring you. Now this is kind of, I just realized this the other day too. Get a load of this. God is speaking to who? Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the statute of the law which the Lord commanded. Speak to the children of Israel that they bring who? Who's the you? Was the you Moses or was the you Aaron? Or was it both? But it says, bring you a red heifer. It has to be without spot. It has to have no blemish. It's never been yoked. But then it says, you are supposed to give it to Eleazar, the priest. So neither one of them could slay the red heifer. It had to be Eleazar. And then it says, he is to bring her where? Outside of the camp. And then it says this, one shall kill her before his face. Who is his? This is the Lord's face, not Eleazar's face. They had to die facing the Holy of Holies. And then it says, Eleazar the priest will take of her blood and with his finger sprinkle her blood toward what? The front of the temple of the tent of meeting. So here they're on the Mount of Olives and he has to sprinkle it eastward toward the Holy of Holies. And he does it seven times. One shall burn the heifer in his sight. This is referring again. Let me bring this up closer. Do you see this, the red heifer here on this altar? It could not lay any other direction. The feet had to be pointing toward the Temple Mount. Its head had to be on the south side. It couldn't be on the north side. And the heifer had to be looking directly into the Holy of Holies. And who was the type of the red heifer? The Messiah. Who's going to be judged before the judge. The judge couldn't see him if he's behind him in the back 40. He had to be on the Temple Mount fulfilling the type of the red heifer looking into his father's face. And then look at this. It says, you're to burn the heifer in his sight, skin, flesh, blood, dung. And the priest will take what? Cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet. Doesn't that sound familiar? Of the Passover lamb. And cast it into the burning heifer. So here Yeshua the Messiah, the supreme sacrifice, represented by the red heifer, had to die in front of his father's face. If he was on the backside of the temple, the father wouldn't see his son die. Yeshua was looking into the Holy of Holies at his father. And just like the heifer's blood had to be shed before the Holy of Holies, the Temple Mount, Yeshua also, blood and water comes flowing from his side, just as the blood of the red heifer toward the Temple Mount. And all sin had to be judged in front of the judge. And then in Numbers 19:9, a man who is clean will gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up outside of the camp in a clean place. This is the only place where there is an altar that is outside the camp in a clean place. There was no altar in the back 40 in either of those places. And then it says it'll be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of impurity. It is a sin offering. Okay. Also, they say from Jewish writings from 2,000 years ago concerning where the red heifer was killed. This is from 2,000 years ago. I'm reading what they wrote. They said from this area on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, the priest literally could look over the eastern wall of the temple into the sanctuary itself. On the three holidays, they would open the giant doors that were 75 feet high so everyone could look in and see the menorah, okay, the showbread. And so here the Lord literally was able to look right into and see the veil that was rent when he died. The Mishnah states that the priest that burnt the red heifer standing on the Mount of Olives should be able to look directly into the entrance of the sanctuary when the blood was sprinkled. Well, you know, in Matthew 27, verse 51, it says the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. The earthquake and the rocks were split. Well, look at Matthew 27, 54. The centurion and those who were with him watching Yeshua when they what? Saw the earthquake and those things that were done. What happened? The veil rent. They could not see the veil rent if they were in the back 40. You're only going to see the veil rent if you're on the Mount of Olives looking into the Holy of Holies where the veil is. So the image of the red heifer that had to be without spot or blemish is the most fitting allegorical image of Yeshua's own cleansing sacrifice with the sprinkling of his blood to that of the water prepared for the ashes of the red heifer. But I think one of the most important verses that show he died on the Mount of Olives is from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10 through 13. Look at these very slowly. We have what? An altar from which those who serve the holy tabernacle have what? What is that talking about? It's talking about the altar on the Mount of Olives. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place, remember, by the high priest as an offering for sin is burned outside of the camp. Therefore, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered where? Outside the camp or the gate. Let us therefore go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Those other two spots, there was no altar. There was no garden. There is no cemetery. I mean, there might be one local tombstone or something. But this, it's not the high ground. It's not the busy crossroads. It wasn't where he arrested. It wasn't where he committed his crime. And so this altar that they're talking about in Hebrews 13, specifically going outside of the city gate to a specific altar that wasn't inside the temple but was outside the camp, this is a clear and unmistakable reference to a gate, referring to the Mifkat gate, to the Mifkat altar that was located on the Mount of Olives. And I think it's important that it was at this spot that the red heifer was also burnt to provide the essential ashes for the cleansing of all things related to temple worship. This also is where Yom Kippur sacrifice happened and where the scapegoat would pass by. Everything. And I want to close with this thought, though. And I don't know how many of you remember the story. How much time do I have? Okay, I got a couple minutes. This is the account of King David and his rebellious son Absalom, who sought to usurp the throne of his father with dire consequences. It's a very fascinating, yet it's also a very heartbreaking story when you think about everything David went through. But this whole episode actually is a type of the story of Yeshua, the true king of Israel, who also was the root of David, who also was betrayed. The most interesting thing about this account really is where David, he's humbly leaving Jerusalem along with those who are loyal to him when Absalom is out to kill him. And rather than fight with his son Absalom, what does he do? It specifically states with great sorrow he left Jerusalem. He traveled across the brook of Kidron and he goes up to the Mount of Olives. Let's look at 2 Samuel 15:13-14. It says, there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said to all of his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. Make us speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil on us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And so what do we find here then in chapter 15, verse 23 through 25? It says, so all the country wept. Catch that. All the country is weeping with loud voices. And all the people, what? And the king also himself, what? Passed over the brook Kidron. And all the people, what? Hint. Toward the way of the wilderness, where the scapegoat goes. Hint. And lo, it says, Zadok also and all the Levites were with him. And look, they even had the Ark of the Covenant that they took. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up, and all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said to Zadok, carry back the Ark of God back into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back again. And show me both it and his habitation. Now look at verse 28 and 30. See, I will tarry on the plain of the wilderness until there comes word from you to certify me. Okay, the king says, okay, I want you to come and let me know if everybody wants me to come back yet. Zadok, therefore, and Abiathar carried the Ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they waited there. And David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went. So he is climbing the Mount of Olives, weeping as he goes. He had his head covered. He went barefoot. All the people that were with him covered every man's head, and they all went up weeping as they went up. Well, look at Luke 19:41-44. When he drew near, he's on the Mount of Olives. He saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, if you, even you, had only known the things which belong to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. The days are going to come when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you, hem you in on every side, dash you and your children within you to the ground. They won't leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Close with this verse, chapter 15, verse 32. It came to pass that when David was come to the top of the Mount of Olives, that's where he worshiped God. And that's where Messiah ascended. So there's every reason to believe that Messiah fulfilled the type of David by leaving Jerusalem on the east road, crossing the Kidron Valley, going toward the top of the Mount of Olives, where he was sacrificed near the summit amid much sorrow and everyone weeping because the majority of the people had rejected him. So what do we see here? Yeshua was proclaimed king on the Mount of Olives. He was arrested on the Mount of Olives. He died on the Mount of Olives. He rose from the dead on the Mount of Olives. He ascended on the Mount of Olives. He's returning to the Mount of Olives. Amen? And amen. Let's stand. The worship team can come up. And next week, I'm going to show you how the Garden of Eden was actually in Israel. So we're going to take a look at that. But if there's anyone who wants prayer this weekend, feel free to come up and pray. We have prayer team partners that will be up here to pray with you. You can pray on your own along the front here or with a prayer team partner. But let's commit this weekend to the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. We just thank you so much that you've given us your word that we can just jump into and look at and study. And I just pray, Lord, that your scripture would not be hid from our eyes, that we would understand your calendar so that we would know those times of your visitation. Father, open our eyes, stir our hearts, make us passionate again, fan the flames of the fire on our individual altars, Father, that we would be on fire for you once again. In Yeshua's name, amen. Couldn't do it without you. We are nothing without you. Father, more than just needing you, we want you. We love you. We love you regardless, Father, for what you have done, the mercy and the grace that you've shown us. So unbelievable that you came and you died for us, just that relationship with us. But there's more. You went beyond that. And you want to adopt us. And you want to put your name on us. And you want to bless us. This is just too incredible for me. But you said in your word for Moses to tell Aaron, I want to bless my kids. And I want you to say this prayer over them. Ivarekeka Adonai v'yishmerekka. Ya'er Adonai panavilecha v'chuneka. Yisa Adonai panavilecha v'yasem. Laka shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, his shalom. In that name above all names. Eyeh Asher Eyeh. Amen. You go in peace and wish one another a happy Pesach. Be blessed. Amen.